I guess many of us here have heard of C.S. Lewis, read the old Narnia stories, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Many of you also know he was a Christian. But actually he didn't start off as a Christian, he started off as quite an ardent atheist. And after his conversion, 20 odd years later, he wrote a book, this one, Surprised by Joy, which is his autobiography of how he came to Christian faith. I had a chance to dip into it again this week. And you read this in the penultimate chapter to the book. Lewis writes, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whatever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England, I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. Got to the point where he could do nothing else but say, God is God, and to pray, and to bow down. And Lewis's story will be the story, I think, of many over the years. I think it's actually the story of Naaman in this passage. You see what happens? He meets the man of God, Elisha. He's told to go and wash in the Jordan, and he does not want to do it. We're told verse 11, that he gets angry, and verse 12, he turns and walks off in a rage. See, Naaman is a proud man and he does not want to bow down and do what the man of God says. But actually ultimately he does. And we see he receives cleansing and restoration. Naaman's story, C.S. Lewis's story, it's actually all of our stories. Becoming a Christian is that point where we bow down and say, God is God, Jesus Christ is Lord. We take the crown off our own heads and we bow down and say to him, you are Lord and you have saved me through what you've done at the cross. So this passage here is to teach us to understand what that grace is and to respond ourselves. We'll see in Naaman what God is seeking from us. That's wholehearted worshippers, and we'll see how he responds to what God has done for him. So my plan this afternoon is I want to just focus on three characters in the story. There's a young girl, spend a bit of time thinking about her. I want to think about Naaman. And then Gehazi, Elisha's servant at the end. Now, before we start, I know some of you like a map. I like a map. Here it is, here where we are. Kingdom of Israel, Northern Kingdom. We've been doing that in 2 Kings. And we've got the Kingdom of Aram up here, which is where Naaman's from, up in Damascus, King of Aram. And Naaman is an army commander for the Kingdom of Aram, and he comes on raiding parties into the kingdom of Israel. So that's what's happening historically. That's where we are. Okay, with that in mind, let's have a look at this young slave girl. I've decided to call her the young slave girl who's actually a bold and faithful Israelite. Let me just read again, verses 1 to 3. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. So what we find out is, Naaman, it seems, has been on one of his raiding parties into the northern kingdom Israel, and has taken this young girl captive. We don't get any details, but I think the whole story is just one that we see as wicked and tragic. She's been taken away as a slave, where she will probably spend the rest of her life. The fact that she knows of Elisha suggests to me that she's a believer, and her family, because we were a believing family. And yet, Naaman is king of Aram come, and they take her off into slavery. What I find extraordinary is how she responds. She's willing, isn't she, to speak of the Lord. and she's willing to speak of the Lord to her slave master. And more than that, she actually wants good for her slave master, doesn't she? She wants her slave master to find healing for his leprosy. Recently in our after-school club here, we talked about how Jesus calls us to love our enemies and pray for them. And I wonder if we see that worked out in this young girl. She says to her mistress, the Naaman's wife, Naaman needs to go to Elisha, and there he will receive healing. She's totally confident. She's got complete faith in what God can do. We don't know her name. We don't know anything more about her. But she seems to be a faithful Israelite who's boldly saying, even to her slave master, she wants good for, that he can be healed. Now, if I want to ask us a question, are we willing to live and speak for God in a pagan world? Are we willing to be like this young girl? Are we willing to seek the good of those who are maybe even hostile to us? Are we willing to point to where salvation and healing and hope can be found? Think about it in your workplace. Would you be willing to speak up to your boss, maybe someone who's not even particularly kind to you, and say, I know where you can find hope, where you can find salvation, and speak of Jesus? This book of 2 Kings was probably written to people who ended up in exile. I wonder if this little girl is being held out as a model of what being in exile looks like. Living for the Lord faithfully, pointing to him, seeking the good even of your enemies. Are you willing to live and speak for God in the pagan world? What does that mean for you? That's the first character in there. But the main character of the story, of course, is Naaman. And I've called him Naaman the army commander. He's a humbled and clean Arab. Now, first thing we've learned, verse 1, is that Naaman is the commander of the king of Aram's army. He's a great man, it says, in the sight of his master. He's highly regarded. He is a valiant soldier. He is a somebody. He is a serious player in the kingdom of Aram. He's also seems to be someone who takes slaves and raids foreign countries. That's the type of character we're dealing with. But actually, in all this, we get one little thing to get told, and he has leprosy. And the Hebrew word means sort of skin disease. So it could be some form of cirrhosis, which my wife was telling me stupid, some sort of skin disease. It can look pretty grim. Well, there'll be leprosy if you sort of meet with Jesus, but it's that sort of thing. And the other surprise in that first verse is that God has been at work. Striking, isn't it, that verse 1, the Lord gave Naaman his victory. See, the Lord is at work. God is sovereignly at work in Naaman's life. Anyway, Naaman, having heard the advice from his slave girl through his wife, takes her up on it. He goes and gets dispensation and heads off to the king of Aram. He says, yes, you can go. And it seems to me that Naaman is intending to buy his cure. Have a look what he takes with him. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothing. Naaman thinks, I am going to buy myself a healing. And then where does he assume he'll find it? Well, the king's court. Where do you go? You go to the place of power, you go to the king. Serious prophets are going to be in the king's court. Verse 7. Fascinating, isn't it? He seems to cause a diplomatic crisis when he arrives in Israel. And the king's like, who can provide death or life? Fortunately, Elisha's messenger gets there in time and says, send the man to me. Then we get the extraordinary scene, don't we? Naaman turning up. Verse 9, with his horses, his chariots, and I have no doubt an entourage of servants, at Elisha's house. Does Elisha come out to meet him? No. He sends his messenger out. Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. At this point, Naaman is angry. He wants something more flashy from his prophet, doesn't he? Oh, what does he say? I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Oh, I'm not a banner and powerful the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel. Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? And he marches off, doesn't he, in a rage. See, this proud army commander from Aaron, he wants the big man to come out and do something special. He wants to go, and if he's going to go and dip in a river, he might as well go in a decent river. But no, Elisha's messenger says, go to the river Jordan. And actually, the striking thing is, Naaman does do it. He bows down, doesn't he, and goes. Verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and became clean like that of a young boy. And the very striking thing in those words is, he became clean like that of a young boy. We just had a young girl. We've now got a young boy. Hebrew words the same, just with feminine ending. I wonder if his point, it seems that he has become a believer. He is someone who has been cleaned of his wrongdoing. He has been forgiven. And he's come to believe and trust in God. And I see that, don't we, I think, verse 15. When he comes back to Elisha and declares, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. He sees God for being God. And declares there is no other. Just as the first of those 10 commandments said that we are to do. And then he has to learn another important lesson. You see, what does he want to do? He wants to pay for his cure. And Elisha refuses. You see, at this point, Naaman is now starting to learn that cleaning, salvation, being cleansed when you can go in the temple and worship God, comes by grace. You don't earn it. You don't have to buy it. It comes graciously from God. And as a response, he says he'll worship no other God. And then verse 17, he says, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never make again burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other God but the Lord. Next thing, his second commandment, he goes, no more idols. I'm done with it. I'm no more idolatry. I'm going to worship the Lord and the Lord only. Verses 18 and 19, you can see him now starting to process, how am I going to live out my faith in a foreign land? And he comes up with a suggestion, and Elisha says, go in peace. We see here now a man wholeheartedly committed to following the Lord. I think we have here a picture of what it means to come to belief and faith in God. See, Naaman arrived, didn't he? Unclean. He meets the man of God, and by grace becomes clean and turns to worship. The Bible says that is a picture of what God does for us. You see, for us, the man of God is not Elisha, but it's the God man, Jesus. We come to him for cleaning by his blood. We are washed. See, we come sinners, people who have not treated God as we should, unclean, and we come to Jesus Christ and we are forgiven. We're called to repentance, to turn away from our foreign gods and to believe and trust in Jesus and follow him alone. A couple of questions for us. Are we willing to humble ourselves to receive forgiveness of this salvation? See, Naaman was a proud man and he humbled himself. Struck me, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first thing we're going to do in the Christian life is turn around and say, I am not God, but Jesus Christ is. And he can save. And we bow the knee and turn to offer our lives in response. That's what David did. Are we willing to do that? Have you taken off your own crown and said, Jesus is Lord, and bowed down and worshipped him? Secondly, are we willing to leave our idolatry? You see, the Christian life is repentance and faith. But repentance means turning away from idols, just like Naaman did, declaring there is no other God, and I'm not going to worship anything else. And the question is, are there things in our lives that we make more important than Jesus Christ? And are we willing to do away with it just like naming it? Are we willing to leave our idolatry? Well, then that leads us to our third character, Gehazi. Call him the prophet's servant, and he's a greedy and unclean Israelite. Naaman departs, but Gehazi is cross. Let me read verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "Ah, my master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramaic, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." Gehazi is greedy. He doesn't get grace, but he does want stuff. Now, heads after Naaman, tells this complete pack of old lies about these prophets turning up, and asks for a talent of silver and 2 sets of clay. Naaman is generous, isn't he? Gives him 2 talents of silver. And it seems to me he's got so much loot here that he has to get some of Naaman's servants to take it all back to Elisha's house. Anyway, he sends the servants packing before he gets to the bottom of the hill, heads up, puts the stuff away, and then heads in to see Elisha. He asks, "Where have you been?" "Oh, in Gehazi." What a blatant lie. "Oh, your servant didn't go anywhere." See, if Naaman is obedient to the Ten Commandments, what is Gehazi? He's utterly disobedient. He's a liar and he's a coveter. And Elisha sees straight through him and declares, doesn't he? Verse 27. "Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever." And then Gehazi went out from Elisha's presence, and his skin was leprous. It became as white as snow. What's just happened? As this skin disease clings to him, he becomes unclean. He can no longer worship in the temple. And notice he goes out from Elisha's presence, the man of God. He's going away from the one from whom salvation and healing is found. A tragic story, I think, Gehazi. And yet it asks, again, questions. Are we claiming Christian faith and yet love greed? See, Gehazi, he looks like a faithful Israelite. He's hanging around with the man of God, with Elisha. He's Elisha's servant. And yet, in the end, he seems to love money more than God. God says it's possible for us to do the same, to hang around in Christian circles and yet love other things more than Jesus Christ. Gehazi, I think, is here as a warning to my final question this evening is this: do we think some people are beyond the gospel? I wonder if there's a sense of that with Gehazi. He says, "Oh, Naaman, this Aramaic." Oh, of course, he's looking at him thinking he's an unclean, wicked foreigner who controls an army, who has raiding parties on my land. And are we sometimes tempted to think some people are beyond the grace of God? Do we think about the rich oligarchs, maybe those living on Bishop's Avenue in those palatial houses, and think they're beyond the gospel? No. The story of Naaman is a reminder. If Naaman can be saved and shown the grace of God, anybody can. He is a slave owner, an army commander, and a foreign king. And God shows him grace. So the exiles to whom this was first written need to learn that the God of the Bible is gathering people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's a God for all people. And the good news of Jesus Christ, therefore, is absolutely inclusive. And it's absolutely inclusive because you don't buy it, you don't earn it, you get given it. And that means anybody can receive the grace of God. Even people like Naaman and each one of us. It does call us to change. You see that with Naaman. It doesn't say, "Come and stay as you are." It says, "Come and change." And Naaman does that as he bows down, no longer to idols and worships God alone. Interesting, this story gets picked up in Luke's Gospel. Jesus is explaining why his ministry wasn't accepted in his hometown. And he says this: "Many had leprosy in the time of Elisha, but only Naaman came for cleansing." A reminder that God is at work in people we don't always expect. And it can be tempting for those who maybe even have lots of Christian background to reject the good news of Jesus. That faithful slave girl, who we began with. Did she know what God was going to do when she simply said to her mistress, "He needs to go to Elisha to see you clean"? Probably not. But God used her. See a pattern of how God might use us. We don't know. God's sovereignly in control of this whole passage. We see with Naaman that there's possible of cleansing for anybody. And we have the warning of Gehazi of making other things more important than Jesus. So friends, as we go from here, let's live out as this reason. Why don't we seek to be like that young girl, living and speaking for Jesus? And knowing the truths that made them, that God saves us by grace. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for your grace that saves us. Father, we are sorry where we have sought to live with ourselves in charge. Please forgive us. Thank you, we don't need to earn your forgiveness, your love, but you give it to us by grace. Please help us to be like that young girl, living and speaking for you, even when in a hard and hostile world. Father, please be a work among us in Jesus' name. Amen.